Return now to Luke chapter 14, and we'll read together from verse 7. Jesus is here at the house of a Pharisee, and he's been invited there for a meal. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best seats, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Do you exalt yourself? What are you hoping in for exaltation? In other words, what do you think boosts your status? If you are satisfied with your status, what is it based upon? What does it mean, in fact, to exalt yourself? All of these, if you really think about them, are difficult and intrusive questions. Why am I asking them? Well, because pride is one of the biggest killers in the universe. Pride is one of the biggest killers in the universe. And it has led countless millions to ruin in this life and to ruin eternally. And we are infected. It's not a respecter of persons. It infects the rich and the poor, those who appear to be boastful and those who are self-deprecating. Those who are self-confident and those with low self-esteem. It infects the old and the young. It infects men and women, every race, you name the category, and it infects them. And yet, most of us don't know or often don't think we have it that bad. In some ways, it's a little bit similar to the situation with COVID-19, that many people can be walking around with it and not know that they have it. It can infect in silent ways. And yet, it is deadly. If I can paraphrase a great theologian, Jonathan Edwards, you could say it like this. If you have a high opinion of your humility, you are really quite proud. Additionally, he wrote, "The saint's hardest conflict is pride, and the last thing against which they obtain any degree of conquest is pride." And notice, he doesn't say a full conquest, but he says a degree of good conquest. And therefore, I believe that I can say with great confidence here tonight that you need to hear what Jesus has to say in this passage of Scripture, that I need to hear what Jesus has to say in this passage of Scripture. We need to hear what it says about humility, about pride, about exaltation. And if you don't think that you need to hear it, then you probably need to hear it the most. Even if by God's grace you have been given great success against your pride, you still need this parable. In fact, you need to be particularly on the watch that having gained such success, that success in and of itself doesn't become a reason for you to fall back into pride. So, this passage and its message is of vital importance to us. And I've entitled the sermon this evening, Jesus' Way to Glory. Jesus' Way to Glory. And I have 3 points. The parable, the point, and the practice. The parable, the point, and the practice. Jesus, we find here in Luke chapter 14, and he's, as I said before, gone to someone's house. In modern parlance, he's gone to a theologian's house, and he's gone there for a meal. Perhaps you could think of something like open house. It's on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath day. And he's gone there, and he's come in, and he's watching the guests. Now, I find that fascinating. I don't know if you like watching people. I don't know if you're a people watcher. I find people fascinating. And here, Christ is watching those around him. And that's actually quite a sobering thought, that the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, would be watching. And indeed, he's still watching us today. But here, we have him at this particular dinner, and he's watching the guests. And what does he see about them? Well, he sees that they're all trying to get to the best seats. They're trying to pick out for themselves where they should sit so that they will have the most honor. Now, you might have been in this sort of situation. You go to someone's house and you approach the table and you start either subconsciously or consciously to think to yourself, who do I want to sit next to? What seat will make me sort of on the outskirts of the conversation? No, I don't want to do that. And of course, I don't want to appear to be trying to angle for the best seat, but I'm nevertheless trying to do it. And he sees them doing this. So he tells them a parable. And he asks them to imagine themselves in what would have been a very usual situation, going to the wedding feast of someone. And he says, you can approach this in two different ways. There's two different alternatives here for you as you go to this wedding feast and you approach the place where they would be reclining at table. You could come in, you could see your pathway to the best seat in the house and quickly, but of course carefully, execute your plan and make it to that seat and then sit back ready to enjoy the festivities from the prime place in the house. Presumably that would be close to the bride and the groom or maybe to their parents. Either way, not only would you be in a good place to see and hear all that's going on, but also, and perhaps more importantly, you would be in a place for others to see you, and therefore your honor and status would be lifted up. But there's a flaw in this plan that Christ points out. And that flaw is, what if someone of higher status comes along after you? Now, in our society today, this sort of thing has been a little bit dulled because we like to tell ourselves that everyone's equal. Now, we all know that that's not really quite true. You know, if you've been on a playground or in a school amongst the social groups or at work or whatever, you know that everyone's not completely equal, that there's a pecking order and all that, but it's all under the surface. It's not something that is overt. But in Christ's time, it would be very overt. And so, if someone were to come along after you who is of a higher status, rather than being embarrassed to turf you out because it would seem like they're favoring someone, they would be actually honor-bound to turf you out of the seat and to tell you to go find another seat, because they would be dishonoring this person of higher status if they didn't do that. And so, in that situation, you would, rather than receive honor and glory, you would receive the most shame, because everyone having been gathered, you would have the walk of shame down to the lowest seat. But there's another option, another way that you could approach this situation. You could arrive at the wedding feast and survey the seats, but rather than angling for the highest seat, you could choose even perhaps a seat lower than your status, the lowest seat, the least honorable seat. That the hosts, as they come in, rather than being forced to tell you to move down to the lowest spot, would actually be coming to you saying, move up higher. And then everyone gathered, you would have the honor of going up higher in front of all the guests. You would receive honor and glory. Jesus asks us to consider these two options. Alternative one, you seek to exalt yourself but are humbled, and the result is shame. Option two, you lower yourself and are exalted, and the result is honor. In each case, you are seeking something, an outside force works upon you, and you get the reverse of what you sought. And Jesus sums it up this way: for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, having seen the parable and its context and significance a little bit, I want us to now look at what is the point that Jesus is really making. And I would sum it up like this: be humble and leave your exaltation to God. Be humble and leave your exaltation to God. This is Jesus's way to glory. We've already seen the logic. If you exalt yourself, God will humble you, and the result will be shame. But if you humble yourself, God will exalt you, and the result will be honor. But Jesus is not just giving us a moralistic lesson here to help us be a little bit better at interacting with one another in society. And that scene, if we put this parable in its wider context, not just of this passage, but in the section that it finds itself in the book of Luke, which begins back in chapter 13 and verse 23. And there, someone comes to Jesus and asks him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And rather than really answering that question, Jesus turns it around and really focuses on the question, will you be saved? He says, yes, the way is narrow, but there will be people who think that they are saved, who on the end day will find out that tragically, he does not know them. And then we see that some come to him, Christ, and say that Herod is seeking to kill him. But Christ pays no attention because he knows that the purpose of God must be fulfilled. And he weeps over Jerusalem. And then we have this situation and several scenes in this Pharisee's house. One focusing on the way in which the religious leaders of Christ's day focus on outward religion in a way that their hearts were in another place and their hypocrisy was evident. And then this section on exaltation, and then another section on generosity, and then the parable of the great feast, which again focuses on those who are truly attached to Christ. And then finally he ends up the section with a call to follow him and a call to consider the cost. And I say all that because I want you to see that while it's cloaked in rather ordinary sort of things about our daily lives, what Christ is really talking about is ultimate things and salvation. These things have a proximate or a close application in our lives today, and then they have an ultimate application in what will happen at the end of time. And that is true of this parable about pride and self-exaltation. And if you want further proof of that, then just consider the fact that sometimes in our daily lives, this isn't true. Sometimes those who exalt themselves seem to get away with that quite well. And sometimes those who humble themselves seem to stay humbled. But it will not always be so, and God will have the last word. Jesus' point is therefore not primarily about our relationships with other people, although that plays a part, but it's primarily about our relationship with God. It's very similar, in fact, to what the Apostle Peter says in his letter, the first letter. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. But what is exaltation? What is humility? We need to know these things if we're really to understand what Jesus is saying. Exaltation is being lifted up or lifting ourselves up above others. On the one hand, it could look like rewards or recognition or promotion or praise or respect. On the other hand, if we're doing it to ourselves, it's self-congratulations or praise or making sure that we're always distinct in a positive way from others around us so that we look better. Self-assertion of ourselves in ways that are outside of our responsibility. And pride is a type of self-exaltation above God and man. And it often runs deep within us. It's subtle. It's easy to see others' pride, but often very difficult to see our own. And ultimately, pride places us at the center against God, who ought to be the center. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of the universe when our first parents decided to disobey the key command that God had given them and to make their own ways and their own laws in rebellion against him. And ever since, pride has then affected our identity, how we see ourselves. We see ourselves as at the center. And that can be good or bad. We feel good and encouraged when we feel at the center, and we feel terrible and undone when we don't. Humility, by contrast, is a renunciation of self as considered autonomously from God, to find ourselves again in the pursuit of God's glory. And humility, therefore, is a kind of God-glorying self-forgetfulness, a kind of God-glorifying self-forgetfulness. And this is why you can actually be self-deprecating and insecure and still lack humility, just as much as someone who's bold and boastful. The more humble we are, the more ourselves and the glory of God merge. And so, in our experience, we start to feel the benefits of purpose and self-confidence and settledness and fulfillment, not in ourselves, but being caught up in the glory of God and knowing that we too have a stake in God's glory. We seek humility, therefore, by growing in a sense of who God is, having a right view of God as our creator, sustainer, and provider, and a right view of ourselves, knowing that we are creatures, dependent, those who bear God's image, are his servants and his sons. But above all, true humility is found only in Jesus Christ. Yes, in his example, but also in his life being worked in you. As I prayed earlier, he lived a life here on this earth as a man and still does as a man of perfect humility. And his purpose can become our purpose. His self-confidence in the right way can become our self-confidence. His settledness and contentment, our contentment, and yes, his exaltation, our exaltation. Colossians 3 says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." God in Christ is meant to be the center of everything. And when we are joined to Christ, we have a pattern of what it looks like to be a man or a woman who is focused and filled by pursuing the glory of God in everything, and by the Spirit of God, that perfect humility may be worked in us. Now, why is this all important? It's important because when we understand these things, we can truly understand Christ's words when he says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This isn't karma. It's an expression of the glorious reign of God Almighty. It's about our relationship with him. It's about focusing ourselves on him and his glory. It's about trusting him to exalt us in due time rather than putting ourselves forward. When we see all these things, Jesus' point comes into sharp focus. We ought to humble ourselves and leave our exaltation to God. But how do we put this into practice as I move to my third point? How do we put these things into practice? Well, two particular things I want to focus on. The first is we need to be convinced of the importance of humility. We need to be convinced of the importance of humility. And then also, we need to be given a path to pursue it. But humility is important because it is necessary for us to come into a right relationship with God. And I'm not talking about here as something that earns ourselves anything. It doesn't. We come before God only on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But it is nonetheless necessary for us to come into a right relationship with God. Christ himself said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Like a little child, we need to know that we bring nothing before God, that we have no status that can recommend ourselves to him, that our only status before him is condemned. We are born guilty, and by nature, we are sinners, and then willingly rebel against his lordship in all of our lives. But without humility, you will never see your moral bankruptcy. You will never, therefore, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be willing to see your own insufficiency, utter inability to recommend yourself to God in any way, shape, or form, to be willing to accept the perfect righteousness of Christ alone as the basis upon which you stand before God. But humility is also necessary to live in relationship with God. Without it, you will always be stunted in your growth. You may make great outward achievements in the form of godliness. You may receive great gifts and privileges, or even outwardly be used mightily in the cause of God and be in the forefront of the church. But true heart holiness, true peace, true comfort, joy, and fruitfulness will elude you. Intimacy with God will be challenging because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Because as Isaiah 57 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." To oppose God Almighty is no small matter. And to hold on to your pride, then, is a great difficulty in living with God as a Christian. If you are to be reconciled to him, if you are not, you need humility. If you are to live for the glory of God as his child, you need humility. Humility is central to the whole Christian life. It is one of those graces that is at the root of many, many more. And so it is of the utmost importance that we seek humility by God's grace. But what is the path for us to do that? Well, I want to give you several things. And the first is to recognize your pride. You need to be a detective. You need to be careful. You need to be patient. You need to be willing to interrogate yourself, because these things are subtle and difficult to see. In what ways do you think you are worth something? What are you proud of? Are those things that you're proud of things that you see as trophies to build yourself up, or gifts from God? That will show whether you are looking at them with pride or humility. In what ways are you offended? Are you offended more when God's glory gets impugned, or your own? Are you precious about your glory in every little instance? How worried or afraid are you? Now, that might seem like a funny question, but if pride ultimately is a looking in on ourselves and humility is a renunciation of self and filling ourselves with a pursuit of the glory of God, then being filled with fear and worry shows that we are looking in upon ourselves as our own saviors, as the ones who will protect us. And in that way, lifting ourselves up against God in pride. Are you bitter? Bitterness is the baked-in offenses of the past. How quickly are you to accuse others of things rather than to look in upon yourself? How inflexible are you on things that aren't matters of sin? How much do you insist on particularities? How much do you look for things to distinguish yourself from others, to set yourself apart as one particularly to be noticed. And if you are not a Christian, it is of particular importance that you look for your pride. Because if you are to be reconciled to God, then you must see this, because this is one of the main obstacles standing in your way. You must pray for God's Spirit to open your eyes to your spiritual pride, to that which makes you to think that you can rely upon yourself, or that God will see some sort of goodness in you that will recommend you to Him. For these things have the dreadful potential to keep you from Him and to result in your eternal damnation. So first of all, we need to recognize our pride, to be detectives in seeking it. But then we need to reject the lie that glory comes through self-assertion. That's what the world says. That if you're going to make it out there, you've got to assert yourself in some way. That you need to do that in terms of qualifications, in terms of ability to impress, or forcefulness of character, or hard work, and all those things are good. But the world says that you need to use these things to assert yourself so that will bring you glory. But God says that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There's nothing wrong with pursuing excellence or success or being a leader or qualifications or diligence if that's what God has called you to do. But beware of the reasons why you are pursuing these things. You can do the same exact thing for the right reason and for the wrong reason often. Regularly interrogate yourself, because it can be difficult, and the heart is very deceptive. Are you doing these things for your own glory, to assert yourself, or are you doing these things for the glory of God as His servant, to bring Him honor and glory and to do it according to His agenda? Reject then this worldly lie that glory comes through self-assertion, and focus on God and others. Focus on God's goodness, His love, His generosity. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He says, Christ says, fear not, little children. It is your Father's will to give you the kingdom. He says, my banner over you is love if you are His child. Focus on Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, as we saw this morning, His reign, His coming, His purpose to do the will of His Father. Focus on His love and His sympathy for you as one who knows your weakness and your difficulty and your pain, as one who shares your humanity. See that He, if you are a Christian, is your identity. If you are Christ, dare to believe what He says. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. The way to squeeze out nagging and sometimes instinctual thoughts that tell you on the one hand that you are awesome or great or wonderful, or on the other that you are worthless or of no account, or you ought to feel shame, or that you are a failure. The way to squeeze out these thoughts, whether they be on the side of boastfulness or on the side of self-deprecation, is to meditate upon our God, to step by step, to little bit by little bit, sometimes three steps forward, two steps back, fill yourself through the Word of God and prayer by meditation with our God. And to use the failure that God brings into your life, to use the success that God brings into your life. And after these things, rather than them being things that focus you more on yourself, use them to focus you more upon your God. How do you debrief yourself after your failures and your successes? And then get busy serving God and others. We focus ourselves on God in His Word, and then we fill our hands as we much as we can. Sometimes that's just a few things, but as much as our capacity will allow, we fill our hands with things to do for His glory. So that not only in our heads, but in all of our lives, our focus is upon our God. And that happens as we work for His church and for the expansion of His gospel, but also as we serve others, as He has commanded us to do. So focus on our God and leave your exaltation to God. Stop seeking to promote yourself, to get justice for yourself. It's really extraordinary what Peter the apostle tells to slaves who were being treated unjustly in the first century Roman Empire. He says, "For it is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Do you see what Peter is saying there? He's saying that Christ has given you a pattern of dealing with situations where you are put down by the world, even situations where you are treated unjustly, and you are to follow that pattern. But what is that pattern? That pattern is laying these things before God and trusting Him to exalt you in His due time by the powerful working of His Holy Spirit within you. And that can apply to situations with your friends or colleagues or bosses or parents or teachers. And it can apply not only to real injustices, but perceived injustices as well. It's hard, but to do it, you must feel the burn, as it were, of saying no to seeking your own justice, to seeking to exalt yourself, and look to your God in humility. Remember, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then finally, seek your strength from Jesus. We read earlier in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The power to do this is not of you. You, if you are a Christian, are joined to Jesus Christ by His Spirit. And His mind, His way of thinking of these things is being worked in you by His Spirit. He is giving you an example to follow. You will fail. It's a supernatural work. You need the Spirit in you. It is a slow work. It's like building up a muscle over time. It takes many failures and getting back up again and pressing back against our pride again and again and again. But it is a work ultimately you cannot do by your own power. You must do it in reliance upon Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. And if your focus for strength is anywhere else, you will be frustrated and frustrated in seeking it. But if you seek your power in Christ, He will never fail to provide what you need. So, brother, sister, friend, recognize your pride. Reject the idea that you have to assert yourself to get ahead. Focus on our God. Leave behind you exaltation of yourself. Leave it to God. And seek your strength from Christ. Be humble and leave your exaltation to God. This is Jesus' way to glory. Let us pray. O Lord God, these things in a way are so simple. We can say them with our mouths and agree with them in our minds. And yet, we see in ourselves in myriad ways, ways that we stubbornly refuse to practice them in our lives. Help us by your Spirit. Revive us, renew us, strengthen us, that we might be more willing to have this countercultural humility, this countercultural idea that we will not seek our own exaltation, but we will leave that to you and rely upon you for it. Help us to wait patiently, even as the psalmist. And may our hope and confidence be in you. We ask these things through Christ. Amen.